another one, a little more obscure. It works. 2 Corinthians 1:22, speaking about verse 21. Now he who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us is God, who also has sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. So there are the three main verses that we use to support our understanding that we are sealed as believers. We have been at the time of salvation. And not we're not asking God to do that for us. Now the thing is about this song at the end, you see it says seal us for service. So they're not using it precisely in the same way that we are when we look at sealing from in this doctrine of the Holy Spirit as we teach it. But in any case, I decided we wouldn't sing that one. So let's turn to Phil. Could be. Yeah, I didn't go through all the words. Grant us thy impress, we pray. It would be more like the Savior stamped with his image today. Fill us, fill us, fill us just now. Yeah, that'd be better. We'll jot that in all of our hymnals. It'd be a lot of work. Okay, so what we'll do is we'll take a couple of favorites, but just be aware, we'll be looking at those with a critical eye to see if we can see any issues with them. But first, let me have us sing number 11, O Worship the King. And then we'll sing number 16 as well, just back to back, 11 and 16. And then I'll take a couple of your selections, okay? All right, so let's join together hymn number 11.
Justice like mountains.
Selections. Do we have a special music tonight? Just you? Okay, great. That's great. All right. Anyone have a selection they would like to share with us? I have two. So, Lydia, you're first. Okay, 805. Set past the index. Okay. In the supplement portion way back there, 805, Because He Lives. Is there anyone else that might want a hymn? We've got another one. Okay, so let's do the first and the last, and then we'll be able to fit in a couple more that way. All right? 805. Also. Oh boy. All right. Sorry. My faith has found a resting place, not in device nor creed. I trust the ever living one, His wounds for me shall bleed. That Jesus saves, this ends my fear and doubt.
sinful soul, I come to Him. He'll never cast me out. I need no other argument. I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died and that He died for me.
And the fourth as the last.
My great physician heals the sick, the lost He came to save. For me His precious blood He shed, for me His life He gave. I need no other argument, I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died and that He died for me.
Anyone else? JL? 185. I thought I recognized that number.
I hear the Savior say, thy strength indeed is small. Child of weakness, watch and pray. Find in me thine all in all. Jesus paid it all. All to Him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain.
Verse 4.
And when before the throne I stand in Him complete, Jesus died my soul to save, my lips shall still repeat, Jesus paid it all, all to Him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, He washed snow.
Thank you. A marvelous truth that the Lord removed what was otherwise, I guess you'd call it an indelible stain, permanent stain on us, on our souls, and cleansed us from sin. We've been reading in Job. Lamenting with Job, now under the tutelage of his friends. Their theology is more common than it ought to be, these days even. We left off at the beginning of chapter 5, I believe. Eliphaz continues, call out now, is there anyone who will answer you? And to which of the holy ones will you turn? For wrath kills a foolish man, and envy slays a simple one. I have seen the foolish taking root, but suddenly I cursed his dwelling place. His sons are far from safety, they are crushed in the gate, and there is no deliverer. Because the hungry eat up his harvest, taking it even from the thorns, and a snare snatches their substance. For affliction does not come from the dust, nor does trouble spring from the ground. Yet a man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upward. But as for me, I would seek God, and to God I would commit my cause, who does great things and unsearchable, marvelous things without number. He gives rain on the earth and sends waters on the fields. He sets on high those who are lowly, and those who mourn are lifted to safety. He frustrates the devices of the crafty so that their hands cannot carry out their plans. He catches the wise in their own craftiness, and the counsel of the cunning comes quickly upon them. They meet with darkness in the daytime and grope at noontime as in the night. But he saves the needy from the sword, from the mouth of the mighty, and from their hand. So the poor have hope, and injustice shuts her mouth. Behold, happy is the man whom God corrects. Therefore do not despise the chastening of the Almighty. For he bruises, but he binds up. He wounds, but his hands make whole. He shall deliver you in 6 troubles. Yes, in 7 no evil shall touch you. In famine he shall redeem you from death, and in war from the power of the sword. You shall be hidden from the scourge of the tongue, and you shall not be afraid of destruction when it comes. You shall laugh at destruction and famine, and you shall not be afraid of the beasts of the earth. For you shall have a covenant with the stones of the field, and the beasts of the field shall be at peace with you. You shall know that your tent is in peace. You shall visit your dwelling and find nothing amiss. You shall also know that your descendants shall be many, and your offspring like the grass of the earth. You shall come to the grave at a full age, as a sheaf of grain ripens in its season. Behold, this we have searched out. It is true. Hear it, and know for yourself. Then Job answered and said, Oh, that my grief were fully weighed, and my calamity laid with it on the scales, for then it would be heavier than the sand of the sea. Therefore my words have been rash, for the arrows of the Almighty are within me. My spirit drinks in their poison. The terrors of God are arrayed against me. Does the wild donkey bray when it has grass, or does the ox low over its fodder? Can flavorless food be eaten without salt? Or is there any taste in the white of an egg? My soul refuses to touch them. They are as loathsome food to me. Oh, that I might have my request, that God would grant me the thing that I long for, that it would please God to crush me, that He would loose His hand and cut me off. Then I would still have comfort, though in anguish I would exult. He will not spare, for I have not concealed the words of the Holy One. What strength do I have that I should hope? And what is my end that I should prolong my life? Is my strength the strength of stones, or is my flesh bronze? Is my help not within me, and is success driven from me? To him who is afflicted, kindness should be shown by his friend, even though he forsakes the fear of the Almighty. My brothers have dealt deceitfully, like a brook, like the streams of the brooks that pass away, which are dark because of the ice, and into which the snow vanishes. When it is warm, they cease to flow. When it is hot, they vanish from their place. The paths of their way turn aside. They go nowhere and perish. The caravans of Timnah look. The travelers of Sheba hope for them. They are disappointed because they were confident. They came there and are confused. For now you are nothing. You see terror and are afraid. Did I ever say, bring something to me, or offer a bribe for me from your wealth, or deliver me from the enemy's hand, or redeem me from the hand of oppressors? Teach me, and I will hold my tongue. Cause me to understand wherein I have erred. How forceful are right words. But what does your arguing prove? Do you intend to rebuke my words and the speeches of a desperate one, which are as wind? Yes, you overwhelm the fatherless, and you undermine your friend. Now therefore, be pleased to look at me, for I would never lie to your face. Yield now. Let there be no injustice. Yes, concede. My righteousness still stands. Is there injustice on my tongue? Cannot my taste discern the unsavory? Nobody can say that the Bible hides the very deep feelings of those that are in tribulation and trial, can they? It's right here all for us to ponder and consider. All right. Alexis? Where do you want to do that?
glad she did that second time around. I was going to ask her to anyway. She didn't. That was great. Okay, are the young ladies, going to go out? And how about these young fellows back there? Well, if you want to follow along in your Bibles, you can turn to Acts chapter 6. How do you introduce a passage of Scripture like this, in which, as we know what's going to happen, this is going to be a bad situation for Stephen, as recorded here. But it gives us some little bit of insight into how he handled himself in the midst of a trial that would ultimately here end and cause the end of his life. Let's just read this, the rest of chapter 6, starting in verse 8, and then I'll make some comments for the next few minutes until we get through the end of the chapter, Lord willing. It says, "And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and signs among the people. Then there arose some from what is called the synagogue of the freedmen, Cyrenians, Alexandrians, and those from Cilicia and Asia, disputing with Stephen. And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. Then they secretly induced men to say, 'We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God.' And they stirred up the people, the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him, seized him, and brought him to the council. They also set up false witnesses who said, 'This man does not cease to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs which Moses delivered to us.' And all who sat in the council, looking steadfastly at him, saw his face as the face of an angel." I want you to notice first the character and preaching of Stephen. Stephen, of course, was one of the first deacons chosen in verse 5. And he was called out for special attention where it said he was a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit. Earlier in the chapter, the Bible says that these men were to have good reputation, be full of the Spirit and wisdom, and who could be appointed over the matter of caring for the daily distribution to the widows. So obviously Stephen fulfilled all of these characteristics. He was a wise man. He was adept at administration and carrying out the business at hand. He was full of the Spirit, full of faith. He had a good reputation. And then verse 8 adds, he was full of faith and power. Let me just mention that you must have faith to have power. In God's economy, true power comes through faith. I've referenced this verse a couple of times before, but let me just remind us of it in Matthew chapter 13. Just quickly, the Lord returned after the telling of all those well-known parables to Nazareth, and he was not received very well there. In Matthew 13, verse 57, it says, "They were offended at him, but Jesus said to them, 'A prophet is not without honor except in his own country and in his own house.'" So if you get rid of all the double negatives there, you can understand what he's saying. He was lacking what he deserved there in his own hometown. But it says, "Now he did not do many mighty works there." I'm taking that to be kind of the idea of power. "Because of their unbelief." They did not believe, and therefore he did not do many mighty works there. I think in the church we can say the same thing. God is not going to accomplish much if we're unfaithful, unbelieving kind of people. So Stephen had the right combination here, full of faith and power. And this power was expressed in his doing of great wonders and signs.
among the people. This may have included healing or casting out demons like our Lord did, or like the other disciples, Peter and John, earlier in the book of Acts, and Paul later in the book of Acts as well. It doesn't give us any details here about that, but this is God working through him. By the way, this power, we could very easily connect this power to the presence of the triune God in his life. We've connected it to faith already, but think about it. It says he's full of the Spirit, doesn't it? Back in verse number 5, verse number 3 also, these men were full of the Spirit. So, you know, sans the without, that means without the miraculous aspect, you too and I too can be used of God like Stephen, because the Spirit of God dwells in us, does it not, as it did in him. Now, the measure of that may be somewhat less in us because we're not, our faith is maybe a little smaller than the mustard seed, or we're not as mature and full of the Spirit as we ought to be. But the power is there, available, the resources from God. And that's a marvelous thing if you think about it. This is why your outlook, your philosophy, your whole life, everything should be so different than the world. You have the Spirit of God dwelling in you in a special way, ministering to you in salvation and sanctification. And the people on the outside don't have that. So you're walking along in a crowd of people, and when you're in work or school or, you know, in the mall, and you and a few other people, a smaller number than the mass of people, have the Spirit of God dwelling in you, and the rest of them have no Spirit. No Spirit of God dwelling in them. They might have some other Spirit. Isn't that strange to think about? This is a real truth that we have to grapple with. God is working in us. Now, obviously, Stephen was doing a little more than just the organizing the benevolence fund. He kind of struck out in a baseball sense, but went out on his own and started preaching. So he was using the time on the side, if you will, to preach the gospel. And of course, we know that that put him in the line of fire of those people who didn't want to hear his message, and that to whom it became a stumbling block, this message of the cross of Christ, of the Messiah, and so on. Now, it says there arose some from the synagogue here, and it perhaps is the case that he was involved in teaching there at the synagogue. Maybe he got a speaking slot and was able to share with them the message of Christ. Perhaps there was an official debate or hearing scheduled there at the synagogue for him to preach. And as we see, I think consistent with chapter 7, he would have talked about all those things in chapter 7 to these guys in chapter 6, although it doesn't record it there for us. But he's certainly preaching from the Old Testament as a starting point and then moving forward to the recent events around the Messiah. He was fully informed of Jewish history, wasn't he? Could you get up and tell people these things that he does in chapter 7? We'll look at them later. And just rattle off Old Testament history from Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, all the books at the beginning, you know, and the history of the patriarchs and the story of Joseph and all, and Moses and everything. Well, he had it. He didn't have a cheat sheet or Cliff Notes version or anything in front of him. He just knew it. He knew the history, and he knew the gospel, and connected them all together. So he did that. I'll have a moment to speak something more about this issue of debates or disputes in just a second, but we look now from the character and preaching of Stephen to the opponents of Stephen. It says in verse 9, there arose some from what is called the synagogue of the freedmen. And then it lists four different nationalities. Evidently, there were different kinds of synagogues. Just like today we have different kinds of churches, on one level it's sort of necessary if you have a bunch of people that only speak Chinese and then you have some people that speak English, you're going to have two meetings in order to accomplish the preaching or do some translation. So it was, there was nothing surprising about there being a synagogue of certain people over here and a synagogue of certain people over here. Their origin may have had something to do with the fact that they were in a separate area. I'll just mention that here. They probably spoke Greek, these folks did. Better to go to a Greek-speaking synagogue than to an Aramaic or Hebrew one if you don't speak those as your first language. Now, there's a wide variety of people involved here, nationalities. These were Jews from the dispersion who had come back to Jerusalem. And there were Cyrenians, it says, first of all, from Cyrene or Cyrene, if you follow Scorby's pronunciation. You know where that was? Cyrene? It's a test of your geography, huh? That's close. It's actually a city of Libya, Cyrene, on the northeast Mediterranean coast of Libya. Of course, you know, Libya has that border with the Mediterranean. So from your perspective, it's, you know, if this is Libya, it's up here. And Egypt is over here farther from your perspective again. So there were people from there. Acts 11:20 mentions some folks from there. You don't have to turn there, but Acts 11:20 says some of them, there were people scattered about after the persecution that arose over Stephen. They traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, preaching the word to no one but the Jews only. But some of them were men from Cyprus and Cyrene who, when they had come to Antioch, spoke to the Hellenists, preaching the Lord Jesus, these Greek-speaking Jews, which we mentioned earlier in chapter 6. But in any case, that's a mention of that place. It's interesting to just think about all the traveling that was going on during the first century. They moved around. It wasn't like they were static. You know, we think, oh, well, it was so hard for them to travel. Well, they did hop on a boat and go places. And so then you have the Alexandrians. I shouldn't have to ask about Alexandria, I guess. But from Egypt, a Mediterranean coastal city there as well. There were the Cilicians. Who was a famous person who came out of Cilicia? Biblical person. Somebody going to venture an answer there? It says in Acts 21:39, but Paul said, I am a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no mean city. So a well-known Bible character, Paul, from that place. This is in the northeast corner of the Mediterranean, north of Israel. And then there were Asians. Now, these Asians are not what we think of as Asians, say, Chinese people or something. These are generally West and Central modern-day Turkey. Paul went into Asia, and Asia was neighboring with Bithynia and with Galatia and so on, and Pamphylia, and those regions there. So you have people from all these different places. They're called freedmen. They were former slaves or sons of former slaves. They were free now from their masters. Back in 63 BC, they may have been captured by the Romans when the Romans took over Judea. And now they're probably not those same ones, but their offspring, being that many years later, would be free. Maybe their grandchildren even. That was probably 100 years distant from the point of time in which we are here in Acts chapter 6. Anyway, they were free, set free along the way somehow. So there may have been a language difference as well as this cultural difference in terms of their societal status, that they were former slaves, they were now free people in a different kind of caste, isn't the right word, but social standing than some others. Now, their beliefs, these opponents of Stephen, were something to do with Moses and God and the law and the temple. They were Jewish in their background. But the evidence is that they really didn't believe in God. They thought they did, but they weren't really even God-fearers. That's a term that's generally reserved for Gentiles, but you think about what they did with Stephen. Did they care about lying at all? Did they care about putting up false witnesses? Did they care about actually sitting and thinking, now what is Stephen? No, they just jumped on him and they just said he's blasphemous and wanted to get rid of him. They're concerned maybe about losing their influence to this upstart religion in their synagogue. Maybe they're losing people out of their synagogue. Who knows all the details? But they just didn't seem to give a lot of evidence of real faith in their conduct towards Stephen. Now, they were unable to overcome him in their debate. Verse 10 says, they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. They couldn't shut him down because of the Holy Spirit who was in him, guiding his speech and the wisdom that he had. It's a sad thing when somebody, you know, when they can't get you on content and they don't know what they're talking about, then they'll go some other route to chop your legs out from under you, you know. And that's what these guys were doing. Stephen was well informed and able to answer their objections and preach the message to them. Now, a comment just here about debates generally. They have some limited value if they're done well. We have a few examples here. Paul and Athens, for example, as well. The proclamation of the gospel message is God's ordained means of propagating the gospel today, the preaching of it in a setting like this, or a Sunday morning church service. That can happen also in a context where the audience is largely unfriendly. The problem with a debate, though, is there's such an admixture of error. I mean, if it's at all a fair debate, then 50% of the debate content is mostly wrong, right? I mean, if you've got a Catholic and a Protestant, then the audience is hearing half of the stuff they're hearing is bad stuff. Of course, a skillful debater can turn that and use those as illustrations to the audience. But the truth density of a debate is not necessarily very high if you look at it across the hour long or however long it is. So they have some limited value, and some people are really into that. I appreciate debates like the one that Greg Bahnsen had with Gordon Stein. Have you ever heard that debate? He just he put it this way. He dismantled the atheist in front of a college audience. And then what was the other one I was thinking of? Oh, some of the ones that William Lane Craig has done, defending the faith and the resurrection of Christ and so on. He's done a very good job against folks. It seems to me like the Christian guys are often far more prepared than some of their opponents. Craig one time debated Sam Harris, and Sam Harris just did not have a lot of cohesive and coherent arguments and thought processes. He's a smart guy, but he's just a rank unbeliever and brings out a lot of the standard arguments. But anyway, there's some value there, but we have to be careful how much we get involved in that sort of thing. God's, as I say, his method is the proclamation of his truth through preaching. Now, there's Stephen and his character in preaching, then there's the opponents and who they were, and then there is the accusation or accusations that they made. Look at those accusations. They speak of blasphemy, words against Moses and God, and, these false witnesses, blasphemous words against the holy place and the law. We heard him say that Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs which Moses delivered to us. Now, the charges come really, and there's two of them as I've divided them up. Number one is blasphemous words against God. which I take in parallel with blasphemous words against the holy place and the statement that Jesus will destroy this place. The second charge is that there were blasphemous words against Moses, blasphemous words against the law, and that Stephen was advocating a change in the customs which Moses delivered. So all that's kind of about the Moses and the law stuff, and then the other is about God and His temple and Jesus destroying the temple. Now, did they really believe that Jesus was going to come and destroy the temple? Did they really believe that? Or is that just a charge they lay out there as if it's something to be concerned about? This is reminiscent of the interaction between Jesus and the Jews in what gospel? What gospel? Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, you remember? When Jesus said, "Destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up." John 2:18-22. That was brought up against Jesus at his trial before the Sanhedrin. Matthew 26 and Mark 14, remember that. And again, when Jesus hung on the cross, let me just reflect on that verse for you. Matthew 27, verse number 40, says, "And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, 'You who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross.'" So they used it mocking him. Just one question for you. Did Jesus say he was going to destroy the temple? What did he say? "If you destroy this temple, then in 3 days it will be raised up again." So they incorrectly quote it in Matthew 26:61. Let me just see what they do there. I wanted to tie that all together for you. "This fellow said, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days.'" Well, that's not what he said. It's frustrating when you say something, and then if people take it and twist it around, well, this is politics, right? So we're getting into the heavy political season, so we'll hear a lot of this sort of thing. But anyway, he didn't say that. Did they really believe that he was going to come and destroy the temple? Well, the charge is ridiculous. Wrong first, because Jesus told the Jews to destroy the temple and he would raise it up in 3 days, or if they did. They misunderstood him to say that he would destroy it, or they just misrepresented him flat out. Second, the charge is bogus because they misunderstood him in that he was not talking about the temple, the building. What was he talking about? His body. So not only did they get it wrong, they get it twice wrong. They're wrong on two counts. They don't understand it at all. So they bring this twice corrupted charge against Stephen as well. Stephen is saying the same thing. And third, the council believes that the Sanhedrin and all these guys believe that Jesus is dead, right? And that the disciples have what? Stolen his body, that's the story, and taken him away. So do they really think that somebody's going to rise from the dead from their perspective and come back and destroy the temple? It's all shot full of holes. I mean, there's no consistency in their charges. They wouldn't be really concerned that Jesus was going to come back and destroy the temple. I mean, at least, or at most, they should have just said, Stephen's off his rocker, and kick him out of the synagogue and go on their way. Now, their second charge, that is about changing the customs, does have some truth to it. But undoubtedly, they presented it as a wholesale change, just a discarding of the old and a starting of some totally new and unrelated thing, without any regard for the connection between the old and the new and the progress that brought them there and the Messiah, who was the fulfillment of the old in the new. And so they offer nothing of the sophistication of the book of Hebrews in their charge. They just say, old, new. He's throwing that out. He's advocating something new, so he's blaspheming. Now, the charges give us something of the content of Stephen's preaching. He preached about Moses, from the law. He preached probably that, as we learn in Hebrews, that Jesus was the one greater than Moses. He preached about God. Maybe they said he spoke against God and that he was elevating Jesus, Messiah, as to the place of deity. Maybe they thought that. He spoke about the temple, that the temple ritual was not able to provide salvation for them, but they needed salvation provided through Christ Jesus. And then the law. Maybe he was telling them that the law was insufficient for them to save them and that something else was going to be needed. So a lot of these themes would come out in preaching to Jews, and he was most certainly doing at least some of these. He was giving a well-formed and complete message from the Old Testament, and we see that in chapter 7. They don't like to be confronted with their sin, and so they shoot the messenger instead of looking at their own hearts. They couldn't deal with Stephen's wisdom. He was a tough debater, and so when their words ran out of steam, they did what else they could to try to silence him. Now, in conclusion, this evening, I just want to mention that Stephen was not, he doesn't appear to have been scared. He wasn't unable to speak. He didn't worry about all of this, as far as we can tell. If you look at Matthew chapter 10, I think he was following a little prescription of the Lord here. Matthew 10, 19. But when they deliver you up, do not worry about how or what you should speak, for it will be given to you in that hour what you should speak, for it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. So Stephen was a man filled with the Holy Spirit, full of faith, full of power. He knew the message of the Old Testament and of the Gospel. I don't believe that this gives us the right to say, well, I'm just not going to think about any of that stuff. I'm not going to learn what I'm supposed to learn. It doesn't say that. It says don't worry about what you're going to say. It doesn't say that you haven't had a life of reading the Bible and knowing the Scripture and that you're unable to defend it. But he's not concerned, shaking in his boots, that he's not going to know what to say. He takes right off and preaches in his own defense. He was glowing in his appearance here, verse 15. I think God gave a special manifestation of his presence in Stephen so that it would be even more evident that he was a messenger from God. But unfortunately, by the end of chapter 7, we'll see that the Lord's words were also fulfilled in another more gruesome way. The Lord promised that some of them would be brought up before the councils and the synagogues and governors and kings, and some of them would be killed and abused that way. And as we know, that's exactly what happened to Stephen. He was delivered to death by his own brothers. Jewish brothers is what I mean by that. That somebody would do that is so... Well, to me, it's just barbaric. I trust that also is your thought of the matter. Trying to get somebody to convert or change their ideas or to get them to be quiet by force of the sword or of threat of jail time, which we have even now with ministers in Canada and in Europe when they preach certain things. It's uncivilized in terms of Christian civilization. We don't force somebody to convert by the power of the sword. We must use preaching ideas, and God must work in their heart. It's pointless to take an infidel and cut their life short, because all you're doing is sending them to hell quicker. At least give them a chance if you really think they're an infidel. And so our response is much more measured than these folks, but they were not influenced as we are by our standards of decency and civility. So thus is Stephen, full of faith and power and the Holy Spirit. And I trust that we will be like Stephen also. Maybe we'll get a little piece of the spirit of Stephen, if we will, when we face people at our workplace or school or whatever that are challenging our faith. They're certainly not going to stone us to death, I hope. But that you would be able to be bold and say, no, this is what I believe. And this is what, not just what I believe, but it's what's true because it's what God teaches in the Bible. And just to be bold witnesses for Him like Stephen was. I trust that'll be your portion as well. Let's pray. Father, we ask that You will give us that holy boldness that the disciples prayed for in Acts chapter 4 and then that we see worked out in Stephen's life as he faces these great trials of people that are bent on getting rid of him. Lord, we call him the first martyr, really. The first one who was a witness for the faith who died because of that witness. And Lord, we don't know if we might have to do that someday if circumstances change dramatically in our culture and society or we are ministering the gospel in a faraway place where that's possible. We ask, O God, that You will help us to be steadfast and not giving way to unbelief or to the unbeliever who is really the one who blasphemes God, even if that charge is laid against us by our Jewish friends. Help us to be strong in the grace of God in this matter of testifying of Your work. We'll give You thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.